This podcast is a ministry of Christian Life Center in Berwyn, Illinois. Our goal is to develop real faith for the real world. For more information, please go to www.berwynag.org.
Praise the Lord. Oh, come on, praise the Lord. Well, this is your last chance. Exodus chapter 2, we're on our Exodus series, and this is one of the greatest stories in the Bible, and it's only 10 verses long. This is one of the greatest stories in the Bible. So, I mean, I like them all, but this is one of the greatest. You know, I say that a lot, this is the greatest, but tonight I really mean that. I might mean something different on Sunday, but tonight I really mean this is one of the greatest stories. I often think back to this story and think about how God used that. For those of you who don't remember or are just curious, why are we looking at the Exodus? I was reading a book today, and one of the things the author said, well, why would we look back to the Old Testament when we're under a new covenant? We have a new covenant, you know, so why would we look back here? Well, this is foundational, isn't it? This is foundational, and so every time, when Jesus is, I don't want to get into too much typology here, but you remember... God says to Moses to tell Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn son. The deliverer that comes out of Israel is my firstborn son. So there's sort of a typology there that's reflected then again in Jesus. When Jesus comes, he's the firstborn son of God, obviously, and so he comes to redeem his people. So there's this whole redeemer thing in Deuteronomy 18. I think it's verse 18. It says that there will be a prophet that comes after Moses that will be even greater than he. And I heard a Jewish man on the radio the other day saying that they are still waiting for that prophet, and I wanted to go, you're a couple thousand years late. He came already. But so the idea here is that the Lord always reflects back on the Exodus time and time again throughout the books of the prophets, throughout the books of the Psalms. And so so last week I announced that Pharaoh had died in the sea, right? Swallowed up in the water, and I announced that. And then Ron said to me, "I thought Pharaoh didn't die in the water." And I said, oh, "What does Ron know?" Then it started bothering me, you know. So I went back and I read in the book of Exodus, and it never says in the book of Exodus that Pharaoh died in the water. And that was really a good point, you know, that he was throwing these babies in the water, and that how did Pharaoh die? He died, ironically, in the water, swallowed up by the waters. And so I was really bothered. I was really bothered because I preached heresy. I thought I preached heresy to you. And I was really bothered by that. I don't like to make mistakes, and I certainly don't like to make them publicly. And so I confessed that to the staff on Thursday morning, that it really bothered me all night. I was actually up at 4 o'clock the next morning just pounding over the scriptures. Just could not get a grip on that. And then Pastor Jeff walked in my office at about 2 o'clock Thursday afternoon and said, look at Psalm 136. So turn with me to Psalm 136. Because, come on, turn there now. Psalm 136. Yeah, did I say 136? Yeah, I think that's where it's at. Oh, see, my pride moved it. Yeah, there he goes, verse 15. There we go, 136:15. Swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea. Snap, I love it when I'm right. Swept Pharaoh and his army into the sea. All right. Praise the Lord. So good to be right. At my house, I'm hardly ever right. So it's really good to be right. So interesting. Anyway, Exodus chapter 2. I just thought I'd take you there to show you the angst that I live in, and you can pray for me. Exodus chapter 2, and we're looking at verse 1. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank, and she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. And she opened it and saw the baby, and he was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." What an awesome story. I mean, this is just the ultimate story. It's unfortunate, it's only 10 verses long, but I can think I can stretch this out till, I don't know, 9:30 or so. So praise the Lord. Just kidding. Don't panic. So we want to look at this and say, a deliverer is delivered. You know, this deliverer has to come into the world, and this one who will lead Israel out is brought in. And of course, we know this is Moses. We see this is Moses. And it just seems like a mild-mannered Levite couple. Now, remember, Levites were not the chosen people yet. Remember, Moses wrote that. Moses chose the Levites to be the people of God, or God chose them, but Moses is the one who wrote it down. So when it wasn't hadn't been prescripted that way, so Moses then is born of this Levite couple, and this is not their first child. This is their third child. Obviously, he has a sister that's able to run along the banks, and later on we find that Aaron is his brother. So Moses is number three in the family, and as we're looking at this, we see that there was no ultrasounds in those days. They didn't know whether to paint that little corner of the room pink or blue, and so they're waiting. And of course, whether you paint the corner of the room pink or blue, the corner of the room the one room place where these slaves live, is really meaningful, because if the baby is a girl, she gets to live. But Pharaoh has said all boys, they have to be killed, right? And so this is not a thing of little import. So if you think when your children were born, you were interested to know the gender of the child, how much more Jochebed and Moses' father, as she's giving birth, and she pushes and out comes a boy. It's a boy! And of course, for the Hebrew faith, the Hebrew people, that would have been a time of exaltation, yet at the same time, it's a time of great crushing in her spirit, because she knows this child is destined to be thrown into the river. He has to be thrown into the river. And so it's a time of joy and sorrow at the same time. And so she does what any mother would do. She decides that she will keep this child on the down low so that no one knows that he's there. In fact, when archaeologists did the digging down in that area of Egypt, they find places with buildings with holes dug in the bottom. So, and it looks like that there would have been either a grave or a place to store those children underneath the floorboards of that particular home. And so, in fact, this archaeologist, the name of this town that was the town that was being built right along the edge of the pyramids where the Hebrews were working, the name of that town is Kahum. So listen to this, what Rosalie David says. She's an archaeologist who wrote the book, The Pyramid Builders of Egypt. Larger wooden boxes, probably used to store clothing and other possessions, we discovered underneath the floors of many of the houses of Kahun. They contained babies, sometimes buried two or three in a box, and aged only a few months at death. Interment of bodies at domestic sites was not an Egyptian custom, although such practices occurred in other areas of the ancient Near East. So she's making this case there that these Semites that were burying these children were the Israelites. And so she's saying that they've actually found them. So what would happen, the unthinkable would be to drown your baby boy, and to drown that baby in the river, and to pull his wet body out and put him underneath the ground, maybe after the body's left out to air out and dry out, and then to bury that underneath the house so that you would always have that child with you. You could kind of hear the angst in the hearts and the minds of these Hebrew women. And so Moses' mother is no different than any of these. And she is filled with concern over this fact that this is a boy. So she is nursing this boy on the down low. She is keeping him close to herself. In fact, she keeps him until he's 3 months old, at which time he's such a brat. No, I'm just kidding. At which time he's loud, he's noisy, people can hear, and she's no longer able to muffle the sounds of his cry because his lungs are getting healthy and he's able to really, really let out a good 3-month-old scream. And if you've ever had a baby that could scream at 3 months, then you know that's a pretty healthy scream, keep you awake all night. And so she realizes that she must do something, and so she's wrestling with what she should do. Her husband is a brickmaker as a slave, and so she covers the inside of that of a reed basket with pitch, and the Hebrew word here is the same as the word mortar. And so she lines the inside of that basket with this mortar and this pitch, and she lines it so that it will not take on water. And she takes that and she trusts the Lord to watch over her baby, and she sets that baby in the reeds. Not in the flow of the river. You know, when I was a kid, I used to think that Moses' mom just kind of chunked him in the water, and he's just like, you know, hey, you know, but that's not what happened. She strategically placed this child in the reeds so that this child would be not floating down the river, but would be held there. Now, of course, what do we know about the Nile River and the reeds? What's in the Nile River and the reeds? Does anybody know? Crocodiles, right? Yeah, so the crocodiles are there, and unlike in Peter Pan, these don't have a clock in them, so you can't hear when they sneak up on you. And so the crocodiles there are there. So in a sense, she's kind of trusting that the crocodiles will not get to this boy before God will intervene in his life. And she's being obedient. She put him into the river, but she did some creative things here to try to make it work. She trusted God because she believed, like all mothers believe, that her child has a divine purpose. And I think no matter what kind, I can't even imagine living under this kind of a regime that would demand that you would kill your own child. But even in that situation, we must be able to trust that God has a purpose for every life. For every life that comes into our life. And so Moses' mother takes all her hopes and dreams, puts him in the basket with her son Moses, and sets him into the reeds. The irony, I guess, is there a bit that he's in the water where all the other babies are supposed to be. But he's not dead. He's alive. And he's there covered in the reeds. And so she has to surrender this child. In some way, everything that we have to do in our life revolves around our ability to surrender to God and his will, doesn't it? When it comes down to it, sometimes God will say, I don't want you to do that, I want you to do that. And your belly ache and complain and say, Lord, no, come on. But the reality of it is, he's God. And so there has to be a surrender. Surrender in some ways is deliverance, isn't it? To be the ability to surrender is to be delivered, because you're delivering yourself of your flesh and your will and your insistence that you know better and all those things. And so in some ways she kind of gets free of that, and she lays her child out there in the Nile full of the crocodiles. Notice her methods. Just simple 4 things. She trusts God's providence. Somehow, God, you will be glorified in this circumstance, happenstance, whatever it is, you will be glorified in this circumstance somehow. She's done her best, hasn't she? Is there anything more that she could do? Not really. So she's done her best. And so she's trusting God, having done her best. And I think sometimes we Christians make the mistake, we try to get God to do it all for us. And God wants us to do our best. But also sometimes we want to do it all for God. And that's not right either. We have to work in partnership with him so that we're working alongside of him. So she trusts in God's providence. Then she uses this kind of creative ingenuity. She makes him a basket. Literally, the word in the Hebrew is the word for ark. She makes him an ark. And she creates this ark of salvation for her child and places it strategically out where the princess bathes. And then she sends the sister, the older sister, go watch this baby. Let's find out what happens. And she makes herself ready to be ready for when anything happens. It's fabulous. It's interesting that in this passage of Scripture, we once again come into these troublesome women of Egypt. Pharaoh's all worried about the men, getting over on him, rebelling, going to fight if some other group comes in. But it's the women that undo him. Think about it. Who undoes this edict? It is the mother of Moses, Miriam, the sister of Moses, and Pharaoh's own daughter. So these women conspire amongst themselves, unknowingly, but in the will of God, they conspire amongst themselves to redeem Moses from the water. The Redeemer is redeemed. Think about that. So Pharaoh's daughter comes down. She sees and inspects out of curiosity. Scripture says that she's moved with compassion, not just pity, not just sorrow, not just, oh, that's a pitiful thing that has to happen because my dad's a jerk. But no, she is moved with compassion, and she says, and her nurse says, it's one of the children. And so she says, and Miriam, who doesn't get enough credit in Scripture, runs down the hill and says, should I get a wet nurse for you? This is the ultimate undoing. You see, this is the ultimate turnaround. Should I get somebody to nurse this baby for you? Yes, you should. And of course, she runs off and gets the child's own mother who surrendered the surrendered Moses to the water and now has been being given back this. And the queen says, I will pay you. I'll pay you because I know what a burden it is for you to nurse this child that we found in the creek. So I will pay you. Isn't God good? That's the ultimate turnaround, isn't it? It's just, to me, it's just like God saying, see, you can't undo what I'm doing. So the mother is chosen. She's paid, and she brings the child into her home. And once the child is in her home, then God's will can be done in his life. Without this moment, even if the child is redeemed and is taken out of the water, even if he's placed in a good home, if he's not placed in a Hebrew home, then everything else, you see, he's not enculturated with truth. The importance of a Christian family is to be able to hear truth and have people who you love and who love you say to you, listen, this is the way it is. This is the way God wants it. So Moses is hearing truth as she's singing praise songs, as she's nursing him at her breast, all the way until the time when she sends him off to Egypt, which we don't know exactly how old that was, but for a good portion of his childhood, she has him, and she is teaching him about the God who is the God who loves him, and the God who is going to bring this people of Israel out of Egypt. And she teaches him about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. She teaches him about all the history, so that he can know some of this that of who he is. So that no matter what happens, because as soon as he steps out of mother's house and into the Egyptian world, they completely change him. They turn him around, and then they change the way he dresses, they change his name, they change everything about him, and they try to enculturate him in Egypt. But you see, and I think of our children who go off to school, and the world tries to put the pressure on them, tries to mold them in the ways of Egypt. But if at home they've heard the truth, if they've been dandled on the knees of people who love them and say to them, this is the God who loves us and cares for us and provides for us, and somehow God will bring his will. I mean, this must have been incredible faith for her to set him in the water and believe God was going to have his... I mean, it would be hard to do that, I would think, but it must have been incredible faith on her part. And so now Moses is in that environment, and he's adopted then out of his culture, the Hebrew culture, into the culture of Egypt, into a position of great prominence. And he gets a great education, and he gets to go to the best schools in all of Egypt, and he gets to be embraced by the people of Egypt. And It says the final line, verse 10, I think it is. Isn't it verse 10? Yeah, verse 10. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. It's interesting. The word Mosu would be the Egyptian word for Moses, and it means boy. There's nothing really exciting about that. Most of us choose not to name our children boy. So the Egyptian term is Mosu, which is boy. But notice the scripture says that she named him Moses, which is the Hebrew word for drawn out, rescued out of the water, pulled out of the water. So even Pharaoh's daughter seems to have named Moses a Hebrew name. So Moses goes into Egypt with a Hebrew name, having been drawn out, having been rescued. And he goes in knowing that what his mom said was true, that God has a purpose for his life. Wow, this could be child rearing 101, couldn't it? I mean, raise up a child knowing that he has a purpose. And so I just thought of three things that I found in the text that just seemed to leap out to me and that they just kind of spoke to my heart. The first thing is, we need to believe the purpose of God that he has for all of our lives. And I question whether we can really grab a hold of what it means to know God's purpose for our own life. But like Moses, like Esther, like all these great heroes, we are born for such a time as this. It is not a coincidence that you work where you work. You say, well, I just applied for the job and they hired me. But they didn't hire other people. And you have to begin to believe that God has you where you are and he has a purpose there for you. You say, well, I'm unemployed. Then God may have a purpose where you are right now. I'm not saying you shouldn't look for work. But God has a purpose for where you are right now. Isn't it interesting how many people we know who end up going to the hospital to have some surgery and be in there for 2 or 3 days. And while they're in there, they're able to win the person in the bed next to them to the Lord. Why is that? Because they recognize it's not just, this is not the time to mope and be sick. This is the time to say, God, if you didn't heal me, then why am I here in this hospital room? And if I'm here in this hospital room underneath your will, then I'm witnessing to everybody who walks in until they finally throw me out of here so I can get out of here and get back to my life. You see, sometimes we just have to recognize, we have to seize the day. This is what it is that God has for me. Why has God given me this? Why has God provided me this money? Why has God given me this position? Why has God given me this coworker? Why has God put me in this place? Does that mean every person that you ever witness to will ever come to the Lord? No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that they will never be able to say, I didn't know. Because you did tell them. So the purpose, and so if we really want to be a deliverer, I mean, you know, we're talking about the deliverer, Moses. If we really want to be a deliverer, then we have to recognize that God has a purpose for our lives, and we have to find that purpose and acknowledge what it is and say, God, I will do that. The second thing I see here is the need to live a surrendered life. Theologically, we call this providential grace or God's providence, that God somehow puts you in a place where, I don't know, is it dumb luck or is it the hand of God that you're there? And you trust that providential grace. I know you do because people come to me and they say, you know, I was praying about this and I was praying about it and praying about it and praying about it. And then suddenly I turned on the radio and somebody else was talking about exactly the same thing. Or I stumbled across a book and the title was exactly what God was dealing with me. Or I was talking to a friend and they said, hey man, that's what I'm praying about too. And we see that somehow God providentially leads us to that place. When we were coming to plant the church here, we asked God, God, would you show us for sure that this is what you want from us, to come to plant the church in Cicero, Illinois. And so we went out to eat. We were in Springfield, Missouri. We went out to eat at Steak and Ale, wasn't it? Steak and Ale. And we were sitting in Steak and Ale. Oh, no, we were in Trotters, right? I'm sorry. And we were eating in Trotters, and so we're eating there, and then some couple sat down right next to us, and we were sitting there, and we had a little baby, little infant daughter, and so the couple leaned over and said, oh, your baby's so cute. And we said, of course, look at us. And no, we didn't say that, but we thought it. And then we talked a little bit, and my wife can talk to anyone about anything at any time. So she talked to this couple, and she said, "Where are you from?" And they said, "Cicero, Illinois." And we both looked, what are the chances in Springfield, Missouri, to run in and sit next to a couple from Cicero, Illinois, while you're praying about whether or not you should go to Cicero, Illinois? What are the chances of that? And we're kind of calculating those in our mind, like, you know. And then my wife says, "What's it like in Cicero?" And they said this very encouraging word: "It's the armpit of Illinois." And I said, "Lord, surely you have made a mistake." We are not, obviously not armpit people. But so we went out to eat again, 3 weeks later, I think. This time it was at Steak and Ale. I can always remember the restaurants. And we were out there at this time. And now again, some couple behind us was yakking with us, and we started yakking with them, and they were talking. We were very friendly. You're down south, so everybody's friendly down south. So we're talking back and forth, and all of a sudden it comes out, where are they coming? Well, they are on their way back from Cicero. You know, Cicero, the vacation spot of the world, where it seems like everyone is coming. And now, finally, now we just look at each other, and he's like, "No, I can't believe it. It doesn't seem like God. How could God call us?" Now, we already knew Cicero. We kind of assumed that God, this is where God was directing us. But now the second confirmation by God, by his providential grace, put the second couple, because he knows one would not be enough for me to pick up lock, stock, and barrel and move all the way to Cicero, Illinois. And so, and my wife was yet unconvinced, not because she's a woman of little faith, but because she had a baby. And she wanted to make sure that baby was safe. And so we went to a Sunday evening service. David Wilkerson was preaching in that Sunday evening service. And afterwards, we went to the altar, because we always went to the altar because we're screwed up. Anyway, so, and we wanted to be right up there where God was. So we came to the altar. And as we were praying up there, my wife stood up there and I stood behind her. We're praying. David Wilkerson's going down the row, and he's praying for this one. God bless him and give him whatever, you know, good shoes or whatever. I don't know what he was praying about for different people. And then he stopped when he came to my wife, and he said, "God knows exactly where you're going. Don't fear. Go ahead. He's going before you." Wasn't that pretty much it? And I was like, snap, God, you're awesome. You know, is that like, ran a nail on the head right there, you know? And so afterwards, you know, he called you up, right? Yeah. Oh, and so, really? I don't know you that way. But anyway, so God knows us. He knows us, and he knows, and he creates providential things in our life. His providence is amazing. His providence is amazing. I mean, why are you sitting right there by the person that you're sitting right with? You know, God knows that, and he directs that. Now, I don't mean everything. You could make yourself crazy, you know. Can't you? I mean, if you just think, Cocoa Puffs, what's the meaning of that, you know? I mean, you can make yourself crazy, you know. Well, in the Hebrew, Cocoa Puffs means the cocoa of the puff. You know, you can make yourself crazy, but you have to recognize that God is speaking through the circumstances around. That's providential grace. Somehow, by God's grace, when I was... Before I knew the Lord, while my grandma was praying for me to get saved, and I was just a drug addict living out in Colorado, I was mad at my girlfriend. I was driving down the road as fast as I could through the mountains in my 69 Pontiac Firebird with a four-barrel carburetor. And anyway, and we're just flying down. I'm just flying down the road by myself, and I'm just upset. And so I'm driving, and I come around this corner, and the road turns to stone, and it begins to descend down the side of the mountain. And I realize I'm going kind of fast to be going down a stone road that has a drop off the edge of the mountain. And I hit the brakes, and I slide and slide and slide, and then it curves to the right, and I go around the right, and then it turns into like a little donkey trail. You know, it was dead end around the corner. So I take my Firebird, and I'm working my way around, and I turn around, get myself going up the hill. And as I point it up the hill, I give it the gas and start going up there, and the stones break out from underneath the slicks that I had on the back of it, and I couldn't get it to go up the hill. Tried going up, came down. Went up, came back down. Went up, and it began to break loose, and then it started sliding back, and I put my foot on the brakes, and it kept sliding and sliding back towards that cliff, and sliding and sliding, and I opened the door and bailed out. And I just let the car go. But providentially, The wheel turned to the right, and it went around the corner and smashed into the side. Did almost no damage except a little dent in the bumper. But I'm laying there in the stones, all full of dust, aggravated, no less angry than when I first left the house. And I walk 5 miles through the mountains down to my house. That's God. I look back at that. That's God. I should be at the bottom of a heap in a burning wreck someplace. That's God. How many of you have jumped out of moving vehicles before in your life? You know, that's just a couple of us, right? Yeah. You know why there's not more people? They're dead. That's why. Providentially, God was watching over my life. When I ran into the right people at the right time to do just the right things, when people ministered to me, and when they could have ministered to anybody else, that's God. God working in our lives. And we have to trust the providence of God, the fact that He's setting you up, that tomorrow when you wake up and you say, I'm going to work today, Lord, can you just leave me alone? And He says, no, I'm setting you up. I'm setting you up. You're going to run into somebody and you're going to tell them about what you're doing, and they're going to go, wow, that's pretty cool. Why do you do that? And you're going to say, Jesus. So I notice Miriam is standing there watching baby Moses, or unnamed baby, I guess he is at this point, in the reeds, watching him, waiting for God to come through. Man, that's faith. Isn't it? A lot of us, we don't stand and watch for the prayer to be answered. We go, okay, put it on the back burner, and let's get busy, get to work. But she is there on assignment. I'm going to wait for the opportunity. When the opportunity presents itself, I'm going to say, you want me to get him a wet nurse? And change the history of millions of people. Because she's ready. And I wonder if our faith, if we weren't ready at the right time, if when the miracle begins to happen, if we're ready right then, and we have faith, and we step through the door and say, yes, Lord, I see what you're doing, and I'm right here, I'm with you, God. If we step out and do that, then isn't that the kind of faith that we're supposed to have, as opposed to being surprised whenever something happens, whenever a prayer is answered? Right? Sometimes people come up and say, Pastor, thanks so much for praying for my family. You know, my brother was healed. And I'll be like, well, praise the Lord. And sometimes I didn't pray. I forgot. I committed myself. I will pray. I do this thing now when somebody says, Pastor, they call me on the phone, Pastor, will you pray for me? Because I'm really going to go through something on Tuesday and I'm going to really need your prayers. I hang up the phone, and as I'm hanging up the phone, I say, God bless them on Tuesday, because I know I'm going to forget. Now, sometimes on Tuesday I remember. But if I do it right then at least I can look at him in the face, square in the face, with a smile, and I don't have to be lying and go, praise the Lord, brother, sister. I tell the story all the time, but when my wife and I were we dating, or we were just hanging out together, I'm not sure what we were doing, but she had messed up her back on the balance beam. I knelt next to her bed, put my hand on her back, and I said, I'm just going to believe God until the power of God comes down and heals your back. And I put my hand on her back and fell asleep. It's my gift. And she woke up, and she rose up, and she goes, I'm healed. I went, yeah, praise the Lord. God's way of saying, see, I don't really need you. I just like it, let you in on the process. You can just jump in anytime, you know, and pray. I like to use you because I just like to see the look on your face, dummy. It's God's way of saying that. See, sometimes we're so surprised when the miracle happens. We're not Miriam waiting for the miracle to happen. We're standing back going, yeah, well, I forgot I prayed about that. We need to be believing. If you're believing God, for God to do something, then if you're believing God's going to straighten your family out, then stand on it. Amen. Believe it. You don't have to obsess about it. Just be waiting. Be ready when you see that thing happen, and then seize the opportunity and grab a hold of it. And I see that kind of faith there in Miriam. And I also see that God seems to provide miraculously in the center of His will. That's my testimony. Every time I'm in the center of His will, God seems to provide miraculously for me. I mean, and so to me, it's just like, just get in the center of His will and don't move outside of the shadow. And the last thing is, we need to know God so that we can make Him known. Moses, the great deliverer, knew God, number one, because he was taught about God by his parents. He had been acculturated. He knew God, knew about God, rather. But he had also been delivered. You think little baby Mo, when his parents are talking to him, you don't think they're... Oh, come on, everybody shortens everything. It had to be Mo, right? You think a little baby Mo, when they're telling the story, they're going, yeah, well, you just about crocodile bait, you know. They're telling the story to him. He knows. He was in the water by the crocodiles, ready to die in the hot Egyptian sun. There's no chance. You are going down for the last time, Moses, when suddenly Pharaoh's daughter shows up providentially by God and you're rescued. You've been drawn out of the water. And that's how every deliverer is. Perhaps your act of deliverance may not be for 3 million Hebrews in the Delta Peninsula of Sinai, but it may be for 3 people at your workplace. And the key is that you know him, know about him. You've read your word. You've been enculturated in the truth of God. And you know. You've sampled. You've been saved. You were in the crocodile's mouth. And then saved and drawn out of that and set free. Not to enjoy your freedom alone, but to tell other people there's a great freedom for you. Father, will you help us to be deliverers? I know this is a story about Moses, Lord, and there's probably not going to be too many Moseses amongst us here, Lord, but in a way, Lord, we're all deliverers. We've all, each as deliverers, been delivered. Now, Father, help us to walk in your truth and to live out your truth in our life, Lord, and to spread your word to those who don't know you. I pray for the lost that we will come into contact with this week. I pray for those providential things that you set up in our life, Lord, that maybe we are 100% convinced that it's coincidence. I pray for those things, that we'll be able to see those, and that we won't dust them off as if they're meaningless, but we'll hear your voice in those circumstances and follow your will. I just pray that in Jesus' name, that we can be those deliverers, because there's a world of people out there who are stuck in slavery. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all. Have a good evening.
Thanks for listening to today's message. We hope you were blessed by it. If there's a way we can help you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ, we'd love to do that. You can contact us at www.berwinag.org. God bless you. We'll be right back.